Good evening, everybody. If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. It's going to be probably a little while before we get there, but 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. One of the opportunities I think this week marks a year being here on staff under Pastor Dan as his assistant. And one of those... One of the duties that I have being Pastor Dan's assistant is overseeing missions. And I've learned and I'm still increasingly learning that missions is a huge endeavor at a church and of a church like ours where we have 1,000 plus people and works all across around the world. And so a lot of the message tonight will be focused on mission. And I hope to get Pastor Dan to allow me to do a couple more on this this concept and this thought, but a lot of what I talk about tonight will be focused on missions and our mission as a church. One of the things that Pastor Dan cast a vision for back, I think, in October, was that he talked about us like refocusing and re-looking at how we do missions here at Crossroads. And one of the things that he threw up there was a chart that kind of depicted a funnel. And if you can imagine, the funnel at the top was the wider scope, which would be our focus on international students right down the road at Embry-Riddle University. And he talked about how at the local level, we want to be engaging with those people that are coming right down the road to us, about 2.5 miles down the road, that are coming from all across the world. Some of those coming from places that are known as the 1040 window, where missionaries can't even get into those countries, but yet they're coming here to learn. One of the statistics that was stated during that time was that approximately 80% of all international students that come to the United States never cross the threshold of an American home, not even a Christian home. 80% of international students that come to the United States never are shown hospitality by those of us here in America. And that's sad. And we have something right down the road that we probably haven't taken the best opportunity and taken we've taken it for granted, if you will, and we've not reached out like we should have. And so we're focusing more on that, and we'll hopefully talk a little bit more about that tonight in the progression. So we've got that missions plate spinning on the stick, if you will, and we've got that one going. And another focus was the middle part, which was more of a more narrow scope than talking about our short-term trips. And we're getting ready to go up to Minneapolis next week, and working with a group that focuses on cross-cultural missions. How do we as Christians begin to engage? Because remember, our culture is increasingly becoming global. The walls and the barriers are becoming down more and more every day. And so the touch we have and the extension we have to other nations is becoming increasingly it's becoming easier. And so that's another thing that we're working on, and hopefully when we go there and get trained, we'll be able to bring some of that training here and begin to teach you guys how we can better engage people of other faiths and not be ashamed of the gospel, and to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ, and to tell them about the falsehood and the fallacies that are in their religion, but also, just as Satan does, he has hints of truth. And so where we can show them the true truth in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. But then also the other focus at the funnel is the UPG, or what has been known as the unreached people groups. And we've talked about, hopefully in the near future, beginning to church plant internationally. And so that is hopefully something down the road. Hopefully at the end of the fall, we'll be able to make a survey trip to a country and see if Crossroads, if that place fits what we're about here at Crossroads, about missions. But anyways, moving into the message, it says the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said, fight the good fight of faith. He told Timothy, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul told us what kind of fight we were in when he said in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Hearing those verses by Paul, it is imperative, listen to me please, it is imperative for us to know as followers of Christ that we are in a spiritual battle every day that we are here on earth. That is something that is a fact and we must be aware of and that we must know. Therefore, as a soldier of Christ, it is of utmost importance to understand the plan and the purpose of our warfare. One term you will often hear associated with warfare is tradecraft. Tradecraft within the intelligence community refers to the techniques used in modern espionage, spying, reconnaissance, surveillance, the activity of intelligence. Most movies involving intelligence gathering often have a veteran senior agent training, oftentimes reluctantly, their probie, the one that they don't want to train, but yet they're going to give them a probationary period of time for them to prove their worth. And the duration of the training is also almost all about the tricks of the tradecraft. Some of those techniques you'll see in the movies are being able to observe without being detected, gathering and filtering information, the ability to talk your way into someone's confidence, because you never know when you'll need to call a favor from that friend. Don't give out personal information though, truth or otherwise, because you need to keep your answers simple and straight for the future. Don't become attached to people even if they help you, because feelings become clouded in your judgment. This usually only lasts a couple minutes in the movie, but serves to show the foundational skills or tradecraft needed for the individual to carry out their mission. Generally speaking, tradecraft is the collection of knowledge that serves as the foundation of every craftsman's work and labor. And as one develops, they continue to learn and refine the new skills along the way. An example of that is a novice 16-year-old driver, can't even stay in their own lane. I think I saw you guys in the parking lot one time. That was a little scary. And they can't parallel park, which I would say probably is not the easiest thing for anybody to do, but they can't parallel park a car, but they persevere and they keep going, they keep at it, and eventually driving becomes second nature, so much so that they can drive and text. No, don't do that, just kidding. Just at stoplights. Don't do that. But you get the point. In the same way, that thing which was nerve-wracking begins to be elementary, becomes second nature. In the same way, the Christian life requires the development of skills too. Reading the Bible takes discipline. Studying involves using tools to dig deeper into the context of a word, a phrase, or a passage. Interpretation takes understanding and how to properly analyze and how to apply the scripture into the context of the verse within the passage, as well as the verse in light of the whole of scripture, and as we would say here at Crossroads, rightly divided. Also, how to explain the gospel cross-culturally with others of another faith. It takes skill. These skills and behaviors are learned, though, through continual practice and use. They are honed through instruction, and they are fostered through repetition. It takes practice, and repetition creates a habit. As followers of Christ, we must learn these skills necessary for our mission. Before speaking of this, I want to establish why this is increasingly crucial in our day and age based on the history of the U.S. Since post-World War II and its aftermath. But because of the great loss of humanity globally in the aftermath of World War II, the political and economic and social structures of the United States have forever changed here and around the world. During the 1950s, the United States was the world's strongest military power. Its economy was booming. The fruits of its prosperity were seen by new cars, suburban homes, by having all kinds of consumer goods, which became increasingly available to more and more people all over the country. However, the 50s were also an era of conflict. Emerging civil rights movements, crusades against communism at home and abroad, began to expose the underlying divisions of the American society. However, the booming society of the 50s created a sense of stability, contentment, and consensus in our country. At the beginning of the 60s, many Americans believed that they were standing at the dawn of what they called a golden era, a golden age. And as one historian stated, and as what the mindset of most people was the government possessed the big answers to the big problems. But as history proved, at the end of that decade, what seemed to be a potential golden age never came about, but rather it seemed that the country was increasingly divided. The 60s brought empowerment and polarization, resentment and liberation. The 1970s were also a tumultuous time. In ways, it was a continuation of the 60s, but then also as a refutation of what was going on in the 60s. By the end of the decade, division still existed. Disappointments regarding public life were present. And some would even argue that the things that they were dealing with in the 60s and the 70s are things that we are still dealing with presently in our culture, and they're becoming increasingly heightened and aware and brought to our attention. But desensitized by the counterculture of the 60s and 70s, government scandals, war, the uncertainty of the Middle East, which that sounds like what's happening today, and the economic crisis, it really broke the spirit of Americans, and causing a lack of confidence in others as well as the government. And then we embraced the 80s with the new conservatism of Ronald Reagan. And then there was a paradigm shift. There was a paradigm shift that gave rise to a decade of materialism and consumerism in the 80s. That generation was seen as self-centered and materialistic. It's concerned with making money and buying consumer goods more than the previous generation. However, the successful that appeared on the outside, a lot of people think that that generation really struggled with anxiety and self-doubt, even though on the outside, it looked like that everything was together. Then we moved into the 90s, which a New York Times editor fondly recalls as the happiest decade in American lifetimes. According to the article, America at large was prospering in the 90s. Income increased by 10%, investments quadrupled, workforce grew by nearly 2 million people a year, crime decreased by 41%, unemployment went from 8% to under 4% by the end of the decade. Great time, huh? Then we had Y2K, remember that? Y2K, that was a scare. But then after that, the last two decades up to this present time, we have seen an exponential growth in the development and the use of technology all across the board. From the social standpoint, online platforms like Facebook, Pinterest, Instagram, Twitter, etc., you get breaking news at an instant. We are the most connected, but yet the most disconnected. By trying to catch up and up to date, we've lost the sense of being in the moment with those we love most. It has enhanced our professional lives with the efficiency of the software and the hardware created and developed to make our jobs easier and more productive, right? It's all about that, the money. Economically, our finances are seamlessly transacted without any exchange of the hands. You simply slide a card, the new thing is just hover it, right? Just hover it right over the little keypad, and I can't do that. I still have to slide the card. But it exchanges information. However, the speed at which technology has advanced and the mass amounts available of information at the click of a button have greatly affected the attitudes and the action of people globally. And due to this history, consequently, we have an issue regarding the Christian worldview that has permeated our society. And again, I'm speaking in generality. I wouldn't hope that I'd be speaking of Crossroads, but it's something that we face as we go out with our coworkers that may be saved, or those that don't have a Christian worldview. But if your perception of the decades of that I just mentioned are different, I think it would be wise for us to listen to a research group. This is George Barna of Barna Research Group. He's well known for his research. This has to do with our children. He says on the emotional and behavioral development, he says much of the emotional stability and maturity of children stems from their relationship with their family. The effects of cohabitation, divorce, births to unmarried parents, and working mothers are taking a significant toll on the growing body of children, an impact group that now numbers into the millions. One out of every three children born in the United States each year are born to an unmarried mother. One out of every four children presently live with a single parent, and about 50% of them will face this situation before they celebrate their 18th birthday. Three out of every five mothers are of infants are in the labor force, roughly twice the population from just a quarter century ago. But I think although we have those statistics and although they can be alarming, I really think we have to take a balanced approach. I don't think we can just look at the numbers and because the media headlines scream, crisis, right? There's a crisis every other day. But the media is not designed to communicate truth, but to capture the market share and sell products. As consumers of information, we must retain some level of perspective. However, another spin on the statistics relates to the trajectory of the curves. While the behavior and situational indicators may not suggest that the nation's children are engulfed in a large-scale or all-encompassing crisis, there are ample reasons to be concerned about the path of their development and the environment in which they are maturing. I think we would all agree that there is a path, right, that has been charted, the course set by the God of this world. People are walking it on a daily basis. Our nation's children will struggle to maintain a healthy balance in life upon these statistics. They will seek to live a normal life, but will fall prey to the constantly deteriorating definitions of normality. The end result of growing up in this challenging culture will be a country of adults whose standards have been lowered, whose sensitivities have been blunted. Many of the choices and outcomes in the children's lives relate to two primary dimensions in their life: morality, spirituality. Often we seem bent as believers and people in a culture. Often we seem bent on ensuring that the next generation will have a better life than did the preceding generations. And I just went through since World War II all the different things that happened. And so all those things being a factor and coming into our mind, each generation says that they want to make it better. The ability to live the good life, right? Or to pursue the American dream. But we define that life as the presence of comfort and security combined with the absence of hardship and disappointment. Well-intentioned parents often try to buy experiences and environments that foster a soft and satisfying lifestyle for their children. In contrast, a biblical understanding of the good life is one that provides and exploits opportunities in order to experience, obey, and serve God and others. The existence of difficulties, failures, and even persecution are not so much indicators of failure as they are events that build character and test our resolve to know, love, and serve God. If life is primarily about our participation in a spiritual battle, which we just read about with Paul, then we must expect to encounter trials and pitfalls. It's just the reality. That's the world we live in. Pastor Clint just spent 3 weeks teaching about that, why there's pain, how it came about, but also how we are to engage with that in the understanding of that information. What's our response as a Christian? Therefore, if we are going to cultivate that culture at Crossroads, understanding that it's not all about what society says is the good life, but to understand how can you know God in a better way? How can you serve God and serve others in a deeper way, in a way that God loves them? That's the good life. That's the good life. If we're going to cultivate that culture at Crossroads in the surrounding communities and around the world, we must be mission ready. Ready to equip and encourage those that are part of the body, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to understand and to employ a spiritual tradecraft for the purpose of engaging in spiritual warfare. There are skills that we have, the skills that we must develop in order to reach a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we engage in this war? Paul tells us that we have a twofold approach. At the beginning of the message, I mentioned that Paul calls us what? What does he call us? So, soldiers. Endure hardness as a good soldier. As soldiers, this speaks to how we are to handle, listen to me please, how we are to handle the conflict that comes our way. Look at 2 Timothy, you're there, 2 Timothy 3. Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness. He's talking to Timothy, leader of a church, leader of men. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, no man that warreth in the spiritual warfare entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? Because the gospel is so important. Because the gospel is the power, not social issues. It's the gospel that will change hearts, not government. And so Paul, telling us how to engage in this war as a soldier, he says, endure hardness. Why? Verse 4, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10, Paul speaks of why this affliction, this hardness that we must endure. He tells us why it comes. But he also tells us why God, or what God can do through his power in the midst of all this affliction. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 7. He says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but what has he given us? The spirit of a power and of love and a sound mind. He's given Christ in us the hope of glory. He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. He's given us his word. And that's what allows us to have power, love, and a sound mind. Verse 8 says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of what Christ did on the cross, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou therefore a partaker of the what? Afflictions. Affliction. What kind of afflictions? Afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. He said, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He's got a purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the what? The gospel. It's the gospel. Not only does he tell us how to engage being a soldier, knowing that we're going to have afflictions, but he also tells us who and what we are to fight against. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 3 through 5, talks about that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. He says, but are mighty through who? Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Then he talks about the knowledge that we have, and all that knowledge and all that intellect that is contrary to God, we must bring to the obedience of Christ. Well, Philippians 2 tells me that the ultimate obedience of Jesus Christ was that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So all those thoughts that enter into our mind that are contrary to the holiness and the righteousness of God must be brought to the cross. And how do you combat that? The weapons. Ephesians 6, sword of the Spirit, word of God, prayer. If you're not in the word of God and you're not praying, how can you fight the spiritual war that we're facing every day? You can't be an active participant. You can't endure the hardness and the afflictions that come as a good soldier if you're not engaging and using the weapons and exercising the things that God has equipped you with. Not only does he tell us about ourselves and what we fight in our mind, but also he talks about the spiritual wickedness that we mentioned in Ephesians 6:12. And that spiritual wickedness is only going to be combated through prayer. There's no other way. No other way but by prayer. The other approach, so we approach this warfare one way as a soldier, and I just gave you a couple components of what that encompasses. But the other way, and this is hard, and this is going to be hard for us to wrap our mind. It's hard for me. But the other approach we are to take in war is diplomacy toward reconciliation. So I'm fighting, but I'm also supposed to be diplomatic. I'm supposed to be, as Paul calls us, an ambassador. Not for war, but for reconciliation. That's restoration. That's engaging in peace. So I think what Paul is saying is, as a soldier, it's how we defend. But how we go on the offensive is through reconciliation. That's how we fight this war. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And I know this may not, the stuff we're talking about, I know that it may not be easy, and I know it's somewhat counterculture, and I know we're in the United States, and I know we're citizens, and I thank God for our freedom. I do. But we are children of God first. We are the citizens of heaven. And Christ died for all. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all the other different religions hundreds, if not thousands. He's died for all. He died for all humanity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse number 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Why? "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were all what? We were all dead. But if we've trusted Christ," verse 17 says, "therefore, if any man be in Christ," meaning you trusted in the cross work, you've trusted in the gospel of God, you've trusted in the gospel of grace, "he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." By who? We've been reconciled. The gospel reconciles us. Romans 5 says we've been made at peace. We've been given access to God through Christ. That's the reconciliation we enjoy. But then he says, "and hath," what does he say? "Hath what? Given. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So we have trusted Christ and he imparts something to us. The ministry of reconciliation. Keep going in verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." How's God going to reconcile the world to himself? Through Jesus? I mean, is Jesus here presently? No. Who's he going to do it through? The body of Christ. Believers. He says, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." That's what God's desire is. He doesn't want to impute their trespasses to them. "He hath then," what does he say? "Hath what? Committed." He's given, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, if he has given that to us and he has committed that to our trust, verse 20 says, "now then we," what? "Are." We are. It's not a suggestion, it's a fact. Everybody in this room that has trusted Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Remember, Philippians 3 says that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians 2 says that we have been seated in heavenly places. And that in the ages to come, we will glorify Christ. We will be a manifest token to the world of God's glory and his grace. But until that time, we are his ambassadors. We are agents of God in a foreign territory, in this world. And in doing that, we are to be like a soldier, enduring the hardness and the afflictions that come with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also as an ambassador, taking the good news of Christ, that message of reconciliation to the world. That is what we're called to do. Knowing our approach, every believer must obediently engage others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're just getting to point one. I got 5 points. No, I'm just kidding. Only two, and hopefully we'll go quick. One of them is if you've been at Crossroads for a long time, this is nothing new to you, and I hope you don't tune me out because of that. But it's something that I as I said, I oversee missions, and so I'm taking the opportunity between now, started to have conversations with all of our current missionaries. I'm Skyping with them, or if they come in on furlough, we have a face-to-face. And my goal is to get through all 30 or so of them by October. And the thing is, I'm asking questions. And I haven't gone through all of them, and I'm not saying all the ones that I have talked to. But a lot of the guys that we've taken on have been, even before the fact that, even through Pastor Dan's growth and maturity and understanding of Scripture and how he's changed as the Word of God has been revealed to him, and how has he understood Scripture, and how has he seen the Word of God to be taught and to be preached. And so what I'm saying is, a lot of times, and I think this is super crucial, and I am not a missionary that has been on a foreign field or planted a church, but all I know is what God's Word teaches. And I know one of the most crucial things that we have to understand, and if we're all ambassadors, we're missionaries. It's not anybody that chooses to go to a field or goes to a field and gets a call and goes. We're all ambassadors. If you're walking around on this earth, you're in foreign territory. You're an ambassador, and you've been given and committed the ministry and word of reconciliation. So if we're going to engage with people and be obedient in engaging others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how are we going to do that? And the first thing is to understand our commission. To understand our commission. Paul was commissioned by Christ after his conversion to go to the Gentiles, to declare the truth that God had dispensed to him for the nations to hear and believe. Paul said, or it says in Acts 26:18, Jesus Christ saying to Paul, he says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul later told us in Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office." Because of Paul's position, he was dispensed some truth that he was given, that was given to him to give to us. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:23-25. But if you will, let's look at another place in Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians. And then some of the missionaries that I've been having conversations with, and this goes to just Christianity as a whole. A lot of people do not understand the commission that we have been given as the body of Christ. They don't understand. And I really believe that that truly affects the perspective you have in ministry, in your planning, in your organization, and in your goals of how and what even specifically you're even gonna teach the people. I mean, I'm asking questions to people, and discipleship. Well, we're going to go to Genesis, or we're going to go to John, but they don't ever tell me what's the point, what's the purpose of that. You have to have intention. You have to have a focus. You have to have a plan. Paul, being the pioneer of all Christian missions, I think he knew what he was doing, and Christ gave him a plan. Ephesians 3. I need to get there myself. Ephesians 3. Paul says this. He says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me," to who? "To you word." So he was given something that was to be given to them. Paul reveals what was given to him to give to them, what he was given to Ephesus, to those believers. He reveals what it was in verses 3-6. Let's read it. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me," that is, Christ made known to Paul, "the mystery." And then he says, "as I wrote afore in few words." So it's something he wrote previously. "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Paul's revealing knowledge of something that was previously not known. He tells us that in verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul received it by Christ. Those other guys started to receive those truths by the Holy Spirit as he began to reveal them. What was he revealing? 6. verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the what? By the gospel. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the who? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 11, Paul reveals that this truth was hidden wisdom, but that it was part of his eternal purpose. So everything that Paul was revealed, he says in verse 11, what was it for? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And look what he wanted to do with those heavenly, those principalities and powers that we fight against. Look what verse 10 says. He says, to the intent, so talking about all this knowledge and mystery and revelation, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the who? The church, the manifold wisdom of God. So Paul was given something. Therefore, the facts that we have seen and we have heard are, Paul, after trusting in Christ, was given a commission to go to the Gentiles, Acts 26:18. Paul was dispensed a gospel and other truths, what we call doctrines or teachings, that were to be declared and given to the Gentiles, Ephesians 3:2, Colossians 1:25. Paul is declared the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13, and declared to be a minister of the body of Christ, the church, Colossians 1:23 through 24. Okay? So, if Paul is the one who Christ revealed the teachings for the church, then it seems logical that his commission is still our commission, and the people he was called to reach are the people we are called to reach. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the what? Unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, and this is, why was Paul separated because of the gospel, for the gospel? Why was he given grace and apostleship? What was the purpose of that? Apostle of the Gentiles. Why? For obedience to the faith among who? All nations. For his name. And then he writes to those Roman believers, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul was separated, given the gospel, and he was called to reveal that. For the obedience. Why was he given that? For the obedience to the faith. Faith in Christ among all nations for his name. Go with me to Romans 16. Romans 16. Romans 16:25. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which we read in Ephesians 3, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the holy prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all, what? Nations for the obedience of faith. So we have a call. We have a duty. We have been given a commission. One of the things that we want to do here at Crossroads is, when I was talking about the funnel, if you will, and looking at the larger part of the scope, is that we want to be better at reaching international students that come to Embry-Riddle University. I heard a story. I'm going to use Goke because he's here. I've been meeting with Goke, and one of the things we met, I had a meeting with the diversity and inclusion director at Embry-Riddle University, as well as the chaplain of Christians or whatever at Embry-Riddle. And what they said is, you know, hey, Robbie, I hear what you're saying. Love what you got. Love what you got going on. But partnerships really aren't going to really happen unless it's at the admin level and church, and that's just not really going to happen. He said, you know what you got to do? You got to get a student. If you get a student who can be an activist on campus and be the voice for this, probably going to get something done. Especially if you're talking about internationals, well, maybe you get an international student. So you know what? In that meeting, who's that guy that always brings people from Emory Riddle? I think he's from overseas, like Nigeria or something. Okay. So that was 1 week. Well, I waited like a week, maybe 2 weeks. I can't remember now, because I was doing other mission stuff, and I didn't have the time in my schedule to get it. So I approached him one Sunday morning and said, hey, buddy, I really want to get with you about trying to start an international students outreach on campus. Do you have time? We went back and forth. I can't remember. It was like Tuesday, Wednesday. We ended up on Wednesday, and then we figured out like what time, 9, 10, 8, 9 o'clock. Okay, see you there. So I cast a vision. I said, okay, well, at Crossroads, we want to share the love of Christ with these internationals while they're coming. Because remember, over 80% of them never come to an American home, right? All of us in here probably could have somebody over for some food if they're here for Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever we do, football, you know, baseball, World Series. So I said, you know, we just want to show hospitality. Maybe we want to help engage with them. And some of these students are coming over, and they're not really proficient in conversational English. So can you give up an hour or two just talk with them? Now, Goke, he doesn't drink coffee, but he'd drink maybe something else. So one of the other things, we talked about transportation. Hey, when they come in to the airport, we pick them up. We're the first face they see. And then so we have an hour, 2 hours on the road, one way and back. You can engage all you want and how you can navigate that conversation to Jesus Christ. We also talked about, all kinds of other things. But the thing is showing them the love of Christ so that we can have the opportunity to engage with them in the gospel. Because remember, our commission is to the nations, right? To tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, come to find out, Goke tells me, he goes, because I think we started talking about, like, hey, how did you get here? Well, he says, oh, I flew in as a freshman. I think it was a freshman. And something happened with his airline, and he got delayed or whatever. So he goes up to the people and says, hey, I want to go to church. So he got a list of like churches in the area. Guess where he comes? Crossroads. They drop him off. Guess what they forget to do? Pick him up. So a lady I don't know, I've heard about, don't know, Mary Lou Day. Goke says Mary Lou Day comes around a corner, sees him, and says, hey, you need a ride? He's like, yeah, actually I do. So she takes him over to the hotel, because he's not back on campus yet, and she says, you want me to pick you up for tonight? He's like, sure. Well, 5 years later, he's here. I also heard from him that she has had him over to like 2 or 3 Thanksgiving dinners. So everything that we want to do actually started with Goke and Mary Lou Day doing exactly what we want to do. Hopefully here in the next couple weeks, me and Goke have been working pretty hard getting stuff going. But what's so interesting, and I really have to read this because I know that the church, and hope you guys will bear with me for a couple minutes, please. I'm not even going to get to my second point, but I really want to get to this, is that we had that meeting. And Goke goes and does some stuff in between. And Goke's a go-getter. You just talk to him. He's doing all kinds of stuff. But he somehow went up to the student services building, student center. And that was Wednesday. He emails me at 3:43 a.m. on Thursday. I wasn't up. We had to talk about that later. But he said, and then his is his text. Look at that thing, man. That thing's huge. So he was wired. No coffee, though. He said, by God's grace, I was able to meet Nikki. We'll call her Nikki. The student organization coordinator here at Embry-Riddle yesterday. Nikki is actually an Embry-Riddle alumni. She was originally from Iran. She went to Greece before finally coming to the U.S., graduating here in 92. He said, God works in amazing ways. While I was informing Nikki about the different services we are looking to provide to the international students here at Riddle, talking about crossroads, Nikki was just gleefully smiling and holding back her laughter. Eventually, Nikki told me that she just had a meeting with the executive director of student activities and student center, her name's Karen, about something similar. Nikki said the reason she was laughing was because her meeting with that person, they discussed the services we at Crossroads were thinking of doing, providing transportation, meals, conversational English, creating a mentor, et cetera, et cetera. Then she said after the aftermath of that meeting, quote, you walk in here 20 minutes later, 20 minutes after the meeting, say hi, because he's friendly. I've been here 5 years. I would like to start, I want to start now a student organization for internationals. Nikki said she was just telling the executive director, quote, we don't have something like this, end quote. Nikki, however, cannot start such an organization or be an advisor because she's a coordinator for all the student organizations here on campus, so there's a conflict of interest. Nikki defined the scenario as sheer luck, coincidence. By, he says, by God's grace, I see it as just God. Think of the timing of our meeting in the morning, the time of God allowing me to do something else before going over to the office. Think of the timing getting there just a few minutes after the meeting. It's just God. He said she gave me a list of things to do. Need 6 students, hold two interest meetings, full-time faculty, download a constitution, fill it out. That was Thursday. That's all done. We have people from Nigeria, Haiti, Singapore, Trinidad, and Spanish-speaking regions, and I know he's probably got more people on the way. He says, once all that's done, we can turn over everything for approval, which I think we're getting close to that process. He says, by God's grace, this is funny, because we prayed, we talked, we prayed, we've been praying. He says, by God's grace, you wanted a crack? God opened the whole floodgates of heaven for you, sir. Thanks, and God bless. My next point was going to be engaging in the war is not only knowing our commission, but it's being spirit-led. And I'm not going to get there. Hopefully later I'll get there. But I think this is a case in point of being spirit-led. And what I'm saying is we have a call to reach people all around the world. And I think you said that we have like 96 to 100 plus students from different countries that come to just Embry-Riddle. And hopefully, within the next couple of weeks, we're going to try to secure being the main transport for when these guys come for the very first time to the U.S., we hopefully will be that shuttle bus to be able to bring them back. That's what we're hoping to do. But things like that. And so what I hope to tell you tonight is, and hopefully to encourage you, is that, you get a burden, I think, by the things that you engage in. If someone says, I don't have a burden for that. Well, get out and do something. I bet you get a burden. Engage in something in your life, you might get a burden. Because a burden, all that comes is you see a need, and then you have a desire and you want to do something. I mean, Pastor Clint mentioned it. Pastor Dan preached on it. That Good Samaritan, I looked at it again. He saw, he was moved with compassion, he went, and then he did something. He poured in oil into the wounds. He did something. We have to do something.